Well, Father, we just thank you today. We can gather around your table and partake of the bread that you feed us today. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. We open our hearts to you. We declare that you are the teacher, and I thank you that revelation that you want spoken today will come forth as we take time establishing ourselves firm on the foundation that Jesus has established for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I am not going to do an exhaustive review today of last week because I've got a lot for us to get through today, and I want to get through them together. And you're going to be surprised, I think, at why we want to get through them together. But last week we talked about faith. We brought in hope. And I just want to remind you, a lot of people put hope kind of as a secondary thing to faith, but it is essential to faith, as the definition of Hebrews 11:1 tells us. We also talked about healing last week. We talked about getting faith for healing in the Word, and we saw how the Word talks about it over and over. But we can also look at the life of Jesus and be assured that healing is for us today, because He changes not. And today, I want to shift, and we're going to talk about peace and prosperity. And I'm going to tell you up front, and then you'll see it several times as we go through the Word today, that there is a relationship between peace that Jesus gave us and prosperity that throughout the Word tells us is ours. So I want you to start today as we go looking at with me at Colossians 3. And we're going to look at the 15th verse. And this is a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. But we're going to use it to set the table for us today. Now, let me just back up to 14. As we begin to read 15. 14 says, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And you're also going to see today the relationship between peace and prosperity and His love." And if I'll go ahead and say it now, I will. Covenant love for you and I. So verse 15 then says, "And let the peace of Christ, let the peace of the Anointed One rule," and I'm reading New American Standard again, "in your hearts." Now, rule there, "to which indeed you were called in one body." There again, the concept of love comes back, because we all are one in His body, because of His love for us. But what love do we have? His love. So we love each other the same. And then it says, "And be thankful." And we read this talking about peace, called in one body. A lot of times we forget the "be thankful" part. And thanksgiving is so, so important in us receiving the fullness and understanding of what the Lord wants to give us. So here, this verse says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now, literally, that word means act as an arbiter, someone who makes a decision. In other words, judge it like an umpire would. Only His peace is righteous peace, because it's His peace. So it's going to be the what? It's going to be the right decision. It's not going to be like an umpire. You don't need an instant replay on it, because peace is going to put you in the right decision from the get-go. But literally, this word can also mean prevail. And so let me read it this way. "And let the peace of Christ prevail in your hearts." Now, what does prevail mean? No matter what's coming out, this one area here is going to be over it. It's going to set the tone for everything you do. So it's a little bit different look at it like that. Now with that, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Talking about peace. And this is the what? The redemptive chapter. So we can say up front that His peace that He gives us is part of His redemptive work for us. Now, if it's His redemptive work for us, what does that mean? It means it is already purchased. It's already completed. It means you've already got it when you were born again. Peace. So Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs or our sicknesses He bore, we've looked at those before, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. We thought that what He was going through, man at that time, normal man thought He was going to go through this because God was angry at Him, but we know that's not the case. And then we get to verse 5. But He was pierced for our transgressions. So there was punishment that He took for our transgressions. There was pain that He took for it. He was crushed for our iniquities. Same concept. And then King James says, the chastisement of our peace. My New American Standard says, the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And then it concludes by saying, and by His scourging we're healed. So let's look at this phrase, the chastisement of our peace, or the chastening. What does chastisement mean? Because the word says it was necessary. The Amplified says the chastisement necessary to obtain peace and well-being was upon Him. What does chastisement mean? It literally means a reproof. And some of the newer translations, you might even see the word punishment. What I would say is Jesus suffered for you and I to have peace. There was something physical, emotional that took place of suffering so that we could have peace. Now, how do we define peace? If you ask most of the world today, they would list peace as an absence of war. And that's the most common focus. Some might even say, well, it's the absence of any conflict. And that gets a little closer, but it's still not correct. The word in the Hebrew is shalom, and it literally means to be safe or safe. It goes on and says, before it defines or before it gives what it's translated, it'll say well, like you're doing well, that is well. It is happy, means happy, and it can mean friendly. And when you take those together, you can see why that phrase was one that the Jewish people would greet and still do each other with. But it also means, and we saw this, we talked about this a little bit when we talked about healing, it also means welfare. Welfare. And then it specifically says it is implying health, prosperity, and then the peace. No conflict. In other words, it literally means all is well. All is well. Now, when we say it's welfare, it really means good welfare, because that's all the Lord gives to His people, is His goodness. And again, it's part of our redemption. It's already been purchased, and we need to understand it's completed in us, and we'll see this more and more as we go through. Now look over at Luke, the second chapter, and we'll read the account of the angels coming in their proclamation. And I want you to think about this in two ways. I want you to think about this as the proclamation concerning Jesus coming, but I also want you to see it as a prophetic utterance as well, as a proclamation of what the long-term impact was going to be as they declare the future. Verse 14, we'll back up to 13 so it flows. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying. Now, what had just happened? The angel had come and said, in the city of David has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In other words, the Anointed One. Then they give him a sign of how he's going to do it. Then all the angels come and they say, glory to God in the highest, giving thanks. And how deserved that is. And on earth, and again, New American Standard, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Peace among men who he's well pleased. Now, other translations say peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So, what are the angels declaring here? That God has sent to the earth the Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus, the Bible describes him as. One of the names he's been given. As the Prince of Peace. Now, this peace that we've been talking about then, what does it imply? Well, today again, everybody would say, well, he came to say there's going to be peace on earth. There's not going to be any wars. Well, that's not at all what he said. Because he talks about, because Jesus is coming, you're going to have brother set against brother and father against son and all kind of things. And so we know that's not what he's talking about. Well, look at the scripture. Let's look at it a little closely. And let me read you again the New American Standard. And on earth, peace among men with whom he's well pleased. Or peace toward men is a better rendition of it. What he's saying is, the one who is going to bring peace between heaven and mankind has been sent. That's what he's saying here, that Jesus has come to bring peace between heaven and mankind. Now, why would he do that? Well, what happened in Genesis? The enemy got in the way, and there was not that garden-type peace between man and the Lord. Now, think about this. When Jesus came, he was peace coming. But it's prior to the cross, and so the reconciliation hasn't been made yet. So the angels are also, they're saying, here comes the Prince of Peace. You're going to see, by the way he treats you, how God wants to treat you. As if there's nothing in between. But you also need to understand that this is going to go on forever. This opportunity. The war is over between God and man. Now, just ponder this. Peace between you and the God of this universe. Nothing at all in between. Nothing at all to hinder you walking into the Holy of Holies. And you're going to see some of this come out in just a moment as we talk about some of the other things that are related to this. Why does peace come between God and man? Because what we just read in Isaiah, Jesus took the punishment for sins, for iniquities, for our well-being, and he was punished by the scourging for our sickness and disease, meaning he's taken everything that is not related to peace, to well-being. He's taken it already. And if he's taking it away, then we don't have to put up with it. So I would say it this way. Peace is the result of us being made righteous. Jesus put us in right standing with God, and with that right standing, there's no more enmity between God and man. And this is a key, as we've talked about righteousness as part of our foundation, and being established on His foundation, how important righteousness is. This is the key to our identity. Now, I want to give you an illustration of peace in the Old Testament. And I've come to respect this more and more as I think about it. Go to 2 Chronicles 20. And you're saying, I know exactly what that is. And that's good. But I want us to just ponder a couple of things a little differently today. And we're going to go fairly quickly through these some of these verses. So pick up in verse 15. They've got an army coming against them. And the worship leader, one of the sons of Asaph, who was a worship leader, stands up and prophesies. He says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Now, who do we have talking to us today? Because there's no one in between. You got the Holy Spirit that'll talk to you this way today. Do not fear and do not be dismayed because of this great multitude. Now, if I see do not fear or do not be dismayed, I think, well, he's talking about being at peace or being in peace. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. So they get a word of the Lord. You got all these massive armies coming, and they saying, be in peace, if I can paraphrase that. So 18, Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping him. They were thankful for the word of deliverance that they got. And the Levites, the son of the Kohathites, and the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. So they worshiped and praised because of the word the Lord spoke to them. And this is the part that I've come to respect. Do you notice that the prophet did not tell them, send the singers out first? Now, I'd always heard that, or at least I'd always thought I heard that, as this scripture was taught. But he did not tell them to send the singers out first. Let's see that. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets. In other words, the words that the prophet spoke, the words of the Lord. So put your trust in the word of the Lord spoken by his prophet and succeed. And then notice verse 21, and when they had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So what do you see happened here? They just continued what they were doing, this attitude of thanksgiving and worship. In other words, the Lord has got this. He's taking care of us. We're going to stay in peace. We're not going to fear and be dismayed. And they went out before him. And then verse 22 says, and when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the son of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against them, those three. And they were routed. Now, can you imagine, put yourself in the position of these people. They were going out and they were looking at the enemy. And I'm going to say it this way. They were able to do so in peace. Why? Because even though they saw the enemy with their physical eyes, they saw in their spirit beings the word of the Lord coming to pass. And what did they do? They worshiped and gave thanks, which kept their eyes on the Lord and not on the things that was in front of them. Do you think some of them, their knees were knocking? And there was emotions rising up in them? Or better said, that fear was trying to come upon them to take their peace? But what happened? In their worship, in their trust in the word of the Lord, their peace sustained them. And how did it turn out? It turned out well. The difference is, for us today, a lot of times, for us to keep our peace, people will tell you, well, you just need to believe in Jesus. Well, I can tell you, I believe in Jesus, and there's times where I've lost my peace. What we're talking about is believing Jesus and what he said. And that's what helps us sustain this peace and bring this peace up that he's already given us. Now, the message I really want to get to us today is, as things come against us today, such as sickness, worry, lack, demonic oppression, even depression and mental torment, you can look at those things and not give up your peace, and you will overcome them just like the children of Israel did. And they didn't have the Spirit of the living God living inside them. So we've got a supercharge being to help us in this respect. And then again, how did it turn out for them? Well, they spent 3 days picking up the spoil of the victory. How will yours turn out? Just fine. And that's the confidence that we need to have. So peace, safe, well, happy, health, prosperity, and peace. And you see in this word shalom, in this facing the battle, they came away with great wealth. They came away without loss of their life, health, if I might. And they came away with an attitude of being safe. In all those things, they came away just like the Lord said they would. Now, with that, can you see how this word peace also has come to mean nothing missing and nothing broken? Everything in its right place for me to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. In other words, walk through that thing that's coming against us and stay in peace. Now I want you to go to Isaiah 54. Now, this next statement I'm going to make is really profound. Isaiah 54 comes after 53, the redemptive chapter. So that's the focus of what's being talked about here, that work of redemption in this chapter. And I want to start in verse 9. And the Lord is talking, and he says, for this, talking about those things that he's coming, and just before this, he's talking about everlasting kindness. I will have compassion on you with his everlasting kindness. Verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn with you that I will not be angry with you. And what is he establishing here? There is going to be peace between me and you because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. No anger, no retribution, no concern for your parts. And then he says in verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. That is a promise. And what has he just said? I'm not going to be angry with you because of my loving kindness in sending Jesus and the work that he did. And then look at this next words. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So you have not only peace given to you, you have it in a covenant of peace, that he is always going to treat you just as if you'd never done anything wrong. That is his desire. That is the way he sees us today. So we have a covenant of peace, and he's not angry. Now think about what he said in Luke 2:14. Peace on earth, nothing between God and him, and his man, and goodwill to you. Now look down at verses 13 and 14 while we're here. This is one of the things I have confessed over my children and now my grandchildren, and I continue with it. Part of this covenant continues, and your sons will be taught of the Lord. Now we play a role in that as parents. And the peace of your sons will be great, or great will be the peace of your sons. New American Standard says the well-being of your sons will be great. Now, when we read that verse, what do you think about? Do you think about, okay, they're going to be at ease? Or do you think about all that the word shalom means? Welfare, health, no lack, and then peace as we tend to think about it and define it today. That's the way we ought to think about it. And then look at verse 14. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. So I just want you to see this tie from peace back to righteousness even here. Now let's go to John 14 and look for red letters. Jesus talking. John 14:27. Now as we read this, I want you to think about what is about to happen in the next 24 hours with Jesus. This is right before the cross. And look what he said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, it's interesting because isn't that kind of the same word that the prophet spoke, that the word of the Lord to Jehoshaphat and them? So we see that connection. So whose peace did he give us? And you'll say, his peace. And that is correct. And we're going to build on that for just a minute. So I want to ask you, how did he give us his peace? He said, my peace I give to you. My peace I'm going to leave with you. How did he give it to us? And I'm talking about you and I today. You say through the cross, but by taking on what he did. But what do you see in that? How did you get his peace? Because the Prince of Peace came to dwell in you and brought his peace with you. It's not something he just threw out. He brought it, and he maintains that peace in you, his peace, that got him through the cross, that allowed him on the cross to look down and think for the joy set before him, the obedience that he'd been to his Father. But part of that joy was also you. So I want you to see when he says, my peace I give you, the reason we can have his peace is because we have him alive, dwelling in us. To me, that just gives a little different perspective to the peace. Look at Ephesians 2:14. So instead of saying Jesus just gave us his peace, what Paul tells us in this verse, and all we're going to read is the first six words in my Bible, for he himself, talking about Jesus, is our peace. So you see what I'm saying? He brought his peace and gave his peace to us by giving himself to us through the cross and the resurrection. He was tormented. Now we also saw last week that he was our hope, our living hope. Look at John 16:33. John 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me. Now, I don't think the disciples understood this very much, right, when he said it. But now that we have Paul's teaching about who we are in him, in Jesus, in me, see the rest of it then. That in me you may have peace. Peace himself dwells in you. And if it got him through the cross, how much more can it get us through day-to-day things that seem to come against us? It just puts a whole new attitude on it. Isaiah 32:17. Now, while I'm going to there, remember Isaiah 32:17. Remember that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And who is the subject? Who is the implied subject of that? You let your heart not be troubled. He's telling us that because he knows he's going to be dwelling with us, and we have the ability with his presence in us, in him, to not let our heart be troubled. Now in verse 17, it says, "And the work of righteousness will be peace." So that's what we said earlier, that having you been made righteous produced in you what? Peace. Okay, so that's the effect or the work of righteousness, and it's because Jesus came to dwell with us. Now, New American Standard next says, "And the service of righteousness." Some translations say the effect of righteousness. But the service or the effect of righteousness is two things. Quietness, or a better word would be rest. And what's next? And confidence forever. And some translations say confident trust forever. So the impact of peace on us is two things. Rest. And what's the second one? Confidence in trust. Confidence in our trust. So let's look at each of these. And let's talk first about confidence. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. And you can see as we've gone back and forth between old and new, how we're seeing Jesus in every scripture in the Old Testament as well today. Colossians 2, verse 14 or 15. And 15. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross." That means everything, every accusation the devil could ever make to you has been nailed to the cross and paid in full, written across it. Nothing else we need to do except to receive it. Now look at verse 15. This happened when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now you're sitting there thinking, why are you reading this one? Let me read you the King James. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing in it." You're going to see that we can have the same confidence that Jehoshaphat displayed with the children of Israel when they faced those three armies coming against them. We can have that same confidence today because of what this verse tells us. The word spoiled, we'll just use the King James. Disarmed is what New American Standard says. In the Greek, it literally means stripping one's garments to the point of nakedness. Now you're going to understand why that's important in just a minute. In other words, for a soldier, you've stripped him of all the armor that he could use, all the weapons that he could use in battle against you. Because he spoiled principalities and powers. That's who he stripped. He's taken everything that they depended on. Now, what do we know that was also taken from them? The authority to use it. They no longer have that authority. We spent half a session on that authority being taken from them. Now so Jesus completely strips Satan and all his hosts of all their weapons of warfare. No authority to use them. And then it said he made a show of them or display. That means he exposed them in their current state. And what the next word really gives a better word and better understanding of how that happened. But he's basically taken all the enemies, taken away all their armor, everything that they depended on, all their clothing of that. And he's just taken them and made a display. Who did he make a display to? I believe he did it to the heavenly host. And you ought to see it today by your eyes of faith. And as you get this visual, I think it'll help you. The next word says triumphing over them. This is a military term that refers to a parade of triumph. When you had a victory and you came home and you had this parade because you brought from the enemy's camp, you defeated them on their turf, which Jesus did, and now you're showing them in their nothing state. So here, instead of all the armies doing this, you got Jesus leading all of these exposed principalities and powers, stripped of all their authority, following him. Now, in the old days, and I know this is gory sounding, they would literally strip them naked and make them walk through. If they were dead, they'd just tie ropes and drag them through naked. What were they trying to say? And they would do it not only for the leaders and key army generals, they would do it for those who taught and pursued the education of the people on what their king wanted to do. What were they saying to their people? See them. There's no way they're ever going to overcome you again. That's the vision you need to get about what Jesus did for you and I. And then it said he did it openly, publicly. Now, I like this because the word openly is parousia, which is translated most often in the New Testament. The Greek word is translated boldness and confidence. So he did it confidently, and he dwells in you, the Prince of Peace, and you can have that same confidence. What a celebration. And we too can share in that confidence. Now I want to quickly go to Ephesians 1 and talk about quietness and rest. Ephesians 1. Now, rest is not quitting what you're doing because you're tired. It's quitting what you're doing because there's nothing else that needs to be done. It is finished. In chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, is when it describes Jesus. And he's sitting on the throne, far above, verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name this age, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things, to whom? To us, the church. So we are his body. Now let me just go over 23 and we'll come back to another point I want to make here. Which is his body, it says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you understand what that statement is saying? That Jesus is not complete until we take our appropriate place with him in us and we in him. And we do what? We exercise the same authority that he's given us concerning this matter. So all of these things are under his feet, and all of these things are under your feet because you are part of his body. Now look over it in chapter 2, right down below it, verses 4 through 6. We've read these a couple of times, so I'm going to go quickly. Because of the great mercy with which and great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive, number one, together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And number two, he raised us up with him. We were able to be born again. And number three, he's done what? He seated us with him. Where? In the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. So here we are back with he and me and I and him again. So what I want you to see is the reason you can rest now And you need to see it as a Sabbath rest. It's that day of rest. Every day is our day of rest. He is our rest. We're seated with Him, entering into His rest from His victory, exercising His authority on this earth. So you see quietness and rest in this because His work is finished. And now go to Philippians 4. And we just want to read one verse for time's sake. And the peace of God. So you can say, and the peace of God which dwells in me, which I possess. And that's the way you need to read this verse. Which surpasses all comprehensions, it shall guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. So what is this saying? If we can get to that place of peace, then peace will work when all these thoughts, all these afflictions, all these pressures, all these circumstances come against us. Peace, His peace working in me is going to guard my heart and it's going to guard my mind. So we don't have to do it. Now that guard means to protect. It literally means to put a garrison around. And also remember that peace is part of your armor. In fact, peace forms the foundation of the armor for the soldier. Because what are your feet shod with? The preparation of the gospel. So how you stand when battles come against you is founded on, are you standing in those, in peace, founded on that solid ground? And I want to just close this section with this verse, Isaiah 26, third verse. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, the way this literally reads in the Hebrew is you will keep peace, peace. Mind is stayed because he trusts in you. New American Standard refers to the phrase, whose mind is stayed on you, as the steadfast of mind. That gives me this idea of that soldier standing confidently with his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And no matter what he's looking at, no matter what's coming against him, he knows in his spiritual armor, he's able to look at and overcome anything that comes against you. That's the power of your peace. Now, let's transition to prosperity. Consider what we saw in Isaiah 54:10, my covenant of peace. And I'm going to tell you, both of those imply prosperity. Well, peace, you ought to know, implies prosperity because we've already used the word, talking about welfare. But what is covenant? What does your covenant say? You've been made a joint heir with Jesus, and He's in covenant with the Father, and we're a joint heir, so everything that He promised Jesus, we have. Is there lack in Jesus? So if there's no lack, then we can prosper. So I don't want you just to think about prosperity just with money, although that's what we're going to talk some about today. All our covenant partner has belongs to you and I. Now think about the garden. Was there lack in the garden? That's how we've been restored. Think about Abraham. The Lord said he was going to bless him. Did he? He gave him great wealth. David, Solomon, they had wealth. What was the common theme between David and Abraham? They understood covenant. They understood who their God was and what he's done for them. Deuteronomy 7, in verses 14 and 15, the first part of 15. Let me read it quickly. 14 says, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or your cattle, and the Lord will remove from you all sicknesses. Now, that's part of the covenant that the Lord had made with them. But let's focus on this phrase, you shall be blessed above all people. Now, that's not saying that one of us is blessed more than each other. If we're all believers, we're all part of that. You shall be blessed above all peoples who don't have the blessing of the Lord. It's what that's implying. Now, this is a verse that sustained me right after I retired in 2007, and you remember the financial crashes of 2008, when we saw everything that we had just take a huge reduction. And BJ and I looked at each other and we said, this is time that we're going to have to decide, do we believe this or not? I used this verse and I stood at the big picture window in our dining room that was about 15 feet tall and stared out over the subdivision and would just declare, this house, the people in this house, are blessed above all peoples. The blessed people call me blessed. And I'm going to tell you, that sustained me, and the Lord restored everything we had lost and more. And He restored it well before the stock market got back to where it was before it fell. Now you say, well, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. No, it wasn't arrogant at all. That's how I responded when this verse came alive to me. And He is no respecter of persons. So we all have the ability to say this verse and have the Lord fulfill what it says in us, because you're going to see it's His desire. Look at Psalm 35, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. So He's talking about the righteous people. Is that you? Yep. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of His servant. The Lord be magnified because He delights in the prosperity for me, His servant. Now, what's interesting is this. Do you know that word prosperity is also the same word shalom? So you begin to see the connection now, again, between peace. He delights in my prosperity. Look at Psalm 25. You're there close to it. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, the Lord, will instruct him in the way he should choose. Now, we know that. So what do we have to do? Make the right decisions when He tells us to. And look at the next phrase. His soul will abide how? In prosperity. And his descendants will inhabit the land. So He's telling us when we do things His way, we will prosper. So let's ask the question, what is prosperity? Well, I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9. Now, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is talking about grace and prosperity. In other words, financial thing. And the 8th verse of chapter 9 is my definition for being prosperous in all things. And God is able, and we have to believe that. That's where we start. That's that trust. He's able to make all grace abound to me. That means that I'm not anything I earn by toil. That always, having all sufficiency in everything, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. I want you to see here that prosperity is not defined as a certain amount of money. It is defined as having what you need, your needs met, and then, might I say, and some extra so that you can do what He's asked you to do. Now, so many people say, I don't need it, and I don't need to believe for that. I'm happy. Well, believe for somebody else then. Or the other thing I hear people say is, yeah, but the Bible says money's the root of all evil, and I don't want money because I don't want evil, and I may not be able to handle it. No, the Bible says the love of money. If you love the people more than the money, then you're going to be giving the people and doing those good works. So don't fear that. Don't fear that. Now, you read Psalm 23 and you believe it. And it says, my cup runneth over. Well, isn't that exactly what He's saying in this verse? Let me read you the Williams translation, not mine. And God is able to make every spiritual blessing overflow. So there's that cup running over. For you, so that you will always have, in every situation, an entire sufficiency and so overflow for every good cause. Pastor Trey says what? About Psalm 23. How big's this cup you're using? Is it a shot glass? Don't laugh. That's, you don't know what I'm talking about. Or is it a small coffee cup? Or is it one of those big gulp cups? How big is that cup? Don't you think God knows this overflowing when He's pouring into you? How does this psalm start? No lack. I shall have no want. So over and over we see this, but for some reason we just tighten up when it's money. Talking about money. 3 John 2. 3 John 2. Now, just make a note on your paper, and when you go home, I want you to look for the word truth being in this psalm four times. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 12. So that is just amplifying that what this verse is saying, what these verses are saying, are truth. And what does it say? Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in health. And then there's this qualifier, just as your soul prospers. You're going to have to prosper inside in your inward man before you can see these things and receive all the manifestation that He wants to give to you. Now, if you want to know a little bit more about what a prosperous soul is, we taught a series in Healing School, and you can find it on the website, about prospering as our soul prospers. And we go into a great detail for about three or four sessions on what that means. So what you see here is the inner man must prosper in the things of the Lord first. And biblical prosperity is the ability to use God's power to meet the needs of mankind in every realm of our life. Spirit, soul, body, including financial, emotional, and you can keep on going. Now let me address the prosperity issue. The gospel of Jesus is not just a financial prosperity gospel. And many people will accuse you if you believe that God wants you to have enough and not have lack, that you're taking it beyond where you should. But it is not just a financial prosperity gospel. But I would also say this. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, is not complete without the financial component being received and understood. So there's both ways in this. Now, I've got just a few verses, so let me get through them in the next few minutes. Psalm 67. His provision comes to us to fulfill a specific purpose. Everything God does in this earth has a purpose. His words that He speaks, they have purpose. His plans, they have purpose. And the same is true here. Look at how 67 starts. God be gracious to us and bless us. Now, is the Word of God Spirit inspired? So the Holy Spirit wants us to see and believe in God being gracious and blessing us. And then cause His face to shine upon us, part of the Aaronic blessing. So I would ask the question, why? Well, look at the first lines in verse 2, or look at verse 2. That thy way may be known on the earth, and thy salvation amongst the nations. So He's doing this, why? So that His ways might be known. And I'm going to say for the first time, and I'll say it again in a moment, His goodness. And then it talks about how we praise Him for it. Now go down to verse 6. The Lord, the earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. And then verse 7 says, God blesses us. So would you like for Him to answer the question one more time why He's doing it? Read the last part of verse 7. That all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Now don't take this fear like afraid. It's this reverential fear. Do you remember in Jesus' life when He went to this city called Nain and He found this widow whose son had died and He raised him up? And the scripture says this about that time, that fear, when Jesus raised him up, fear gripped them all and they began praising God. That's the kind of fear He wants to come upon the earth when people see how good He is to you and I. What does New Testament say? It's God being angry and threatened to punish you that makes people come to repentance. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It's the goodness of God that allows it. Now look at Isaiah 60. And I want you to see your role in this. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now you need to read that verse and put me and my in there. Arise, shine, my light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon me. And then it talks about the darkness that's going to cover the earth. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear on you. And what is going to happen because His glory, His goodness is poured out on you, all that He is, His weightiness? Nations will come to the light and kings to the brightness of your rising. There ought to be a difference when people look at you and I in terms of our peace, and that's what we've been talking about today, and even the way we look at financial matters. When terrible times come, we ought to be well-founded on our foundation of both peace and the fact that my God is going to take care of me and He's going to give me enough to help take care of others. That's how we let our light shine. Psalms 31, verse 19. Let me just read it to you out of the complete Jewish Bible. It says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you do for those who take refuge in you before people's very eyes." So His focus is on using us as ambassadors to proclaim and allow people to see who He is. Now He's also doing it for some other reasons. We won't turn to these scriptures. I'm just going to talk about them to you. Genesis 12, when Abram is called. What does the Lord say to him? "I'm going to bless you so that you might be a blessing." That's true of us individually. It's true of the ministry that the Lord has given us. We're trying to be a blessing to others by the blessings He's given us. It's true of churches today. And I'm going to tell you it's true of the United States. All the way up through our nation. This nation has been blessed so that we can be a blessing to others, because this nation has played such a key role in promoting the gospel in the past. And I'm going to say to you, and it will continue. It will continue. The second reason, and I don't want us to overlook this, is so that we'll draw near to Him. And you say, well, how is that? You can look in Mark, the 7th chapter. Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, and He's telling them they ought to give some money here. And they say, well, no, that money's already been set aside for use in the temple. It's korban. That is a Hebrew word that is translated offering. If you look in Leviticus 1, it talks about let us bring an offering. The word is korban. Now that word, korban, is derived from a word that means to draw near. Now where did they take their offerings to? The temple. Why was that important? Who dwelt in the temple? Do you see that even in giving offerings, the Lord is what? He's wanting us to draw near to Him. And who provided you the offering to give to Him?
He did.
So He's providing to us so that we prosper enough that we have the offering He desires for us. But He desires it not because He's greedy, but because He wants you to come near and draw near to Him in service to Him. So I want you to see today that even in our offerings, He is calling us to seek Him first. Isn't that what Matthew 6:33 tells us? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? All and His righteousness. And all these things that we've been talking about, including His peace and His financial provision, including the offerings we give, will be provided to us. We're not after We're not seeking after prosperity. You're blessed, and all these things are going to come to you because you're seeking Him and seeking that koinonia, that fellowship with Him.